Thank you, our God and Father, for this infinite love. Thank you for the power of Christ's blood to wash our souls from every stain of sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done on our behalf. We give you praise and honor this night. We ask, Spirit of God, that you would open our eyes, our hearts now to your word, that you would give us understanding, that as we gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ in particular aspects of his glory, that we would first be in awe, that we would be led to bow before him in our hearts and worship him for what we see of him this night. And then we pray that as we behold him by faith and gaze upon his loveliness and upon his glory, that we would be transformed into his likeness. And our one desire is that we might be more like the Savior tonight when we lay our heads on the pillow than when we awoke this morning and rose from our places of rest. So continue that work in us. And if you should give us breath to live another day tomorrow, we know that you will continue that work, but we ask you to do it. We have high hopes and expectations for the days that lie ahead. Each day pushes us nearer to the appearance of the Lord Jesus. Each day that we live here pushes us nearer to that moment when we will be changed into his image and made perfect once and for all. Each day that we live and serve here is one more day where you are accomplishing salvation. And so we look at our opportunity, the day in which we live, and we pray that you would empower us and strengthen us as your ambassadors and servants so that we may have a part in building your kingdom. Now give us help this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening I'd like to return to our series in the fruit of the Spirit and come to that particular manifestation of the fruit, patience. We want to look specifically tonight, though, at the fruit of patience as we see it in our God and our Christ. That's all we'll have time to look at tonight, so it will be next Sunday morning, as God allows, before we'll come to the fruit of patience in the life of a believer. I don't have a text that I want you to turn to just yet. I'll get there in a moment. I suppose for some of you who are particularly eager, you can open your Bibles to Romans 2. I'll get there in just a moment, but I'm not quite ready to read the Scriptures. Patience, as the Scriptures use this term, in some places speaks of the endurance of an individual, the willingness to remain steadfast under pressure, times of testing, times of persecution and suffering, or, as we're going to see in our study of this word, in conjunction with the fruit of the Spirit, it has to do with forbearance toward other people. And that's what I want you to remember through this. We're not talking about endurance in difficult circumstances, although that is actually a legitimate use and understanding of the word patience. But when the Scriptures speak of the fruit of the Spirit being manifested in us in terms of patience, it always has reference with human relationships, specifically forbearance toward others who actually provoke us. So here's the challenging thought. You don't really know if you're a patient person or not until you encounter someone who provokes you, someone who irritates you, someone who makes life difficult for you. I suppose that if we all lived as hermits, we could say we were the most patient people on the earth, but you wouldn't be talking biblically, because a hermit has no opportunity to interact with irritating people. Now, you need to remember that as we look at the patience of God and then our Lord Christ tonight. Because the patience of God always has reference to people who provoke him. Even the patience of Christ, as we will see in a specific example in a little while, has to do with the chief provoker. So as we begin our study tonight, I want you to be in awe of the God who day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, has patiently endured with those who have provoked Him. The difference between God and us is manifold. But in this respect, God is not asleep. He is not indifferent. He is not busy doing other things so that He doesn't have time to notice what really is taking place on planet Earth. He sees and understands all things perfectly, and yet He never rushes His plan. As a matter of fact, He has designed as part of His will that He would give time to people who actually deserve justice and condemnation and wrath and punishment. They deserve it right now, and He would not argue with anyone if we stood in His court and said, "Lord, why do You let these people live any longer? They have committed heinous offenses and are guilty of great crimes, and yet You tolerate that." He would agree that He tolerates it, but it's not that He overlooks the wickedness and evil. It's not that He has forgotten His justice. I want us to look very briefly at the patience of God and note some characteristics, and then I want you to see how it actually worked out in one particular setting between the Lord Jesus Christ and another individual. So look at Romans 2, verse 4. I'm just going to make three brief observations concerning the patience of God. Three observations concerning the patience of God. The patience of God is part of what leads us to repentance. Paul poses this question in his letter to the Romans, Romans 2, verse 4, "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness," and I think included in the context there would be the ideas of His forbearance and patience, "is meant to lead you to repentance." It's not that you are not guilty, Paul might be saying, but rather that God is simply being patient towards you, that His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And there are other scriptures that will fill this out for us. But God's patience is connected to His perfect kindness. God's patience is demonstrated toward you and me with a view of leading us to repentance. God is more eager to see us repent of our sins than He is to bring justice swiftly and immediately when our sin calls for it. That's a staggering thought. Second observation, His patience displays the riches of His glory. His patience displays the riches of His glory. Turn to Romans 9. You're just a couple of chapters from it. So go on over to Romans 9. And remember, this is in the middle of one of those really challenging sections where Paul is speaking of God's sovereignty, and he is speaking to God's dealings with Israel and Gentiles, and he says some very, very strong things through this particular passage. But you come to verse 22, and there the apostle writes, "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for His glory." There is a startling contrast being drawn there. A contrast between the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy, both of whom God has prepared with a view of displaying His glory. But even those vessels of wrath, God has endured with much patience. There will never be one person who comes under God's ultimate and eternal justice who can raise an accusing finger in the face of God and say, "You did not give me time." But rather, what will be apparent to all, even in that terrible day of judgment, is that God lingered patiently, endured with great patience their sin and their rebellion. God's patience displays the riches of His glory. Third observation, His patience is evidence of His saving work. Turn to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. This is a great passage for us to think on in our day and age. The next time we read the report of a terrorist attack where innocent life is savagely taken, the next time we read of a heinous crime that is committed where that sense of justice rises within us and we say, how can we not enforce our own laws? How can a criminal like that walk the street, be permitted to live a rather ordinary life and take the life of another young child or take the life of another victim? Well, 2 Peter 3, verse 9 gives us a little bit of perspective. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now skip down to verse 15 with me. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. One of the, at times it feels like just a strand of consolation, but one of the consolations in the midst of very difficult circumstances that work out in our culture where we feel like justice has been turned upside down and that justice is not being served, the law is not being enforced, that the benefit of the doubt is given to the criminal, and that those who seem to be trying to live their lives by the laws of our land are somehow made to be the bad people. In all of that, we need to count. That is, we assess the situation and then we ascribe this perspective to it. God is working salvation. Even the injustice that we presently see, the difficult things around us, are part of God's patient forbearance with a view of bringing salvation. I know it doesn't answer all the questions, but at least gives you perspective, doesn't it? See, if it were left up to me, there would not be any other terrorist attacks on our soil. I mean, there might be some attempted, but see, I would have pushed the big red button and flattened a key Islamic city. That's me. It galls me. It galls me that even now, as the news reports come out, we're burning time talking about who failed and what part of our security system. There are bad people in the world. In my estimation, there's one way to deal with bad people. It's the cowboy mentality. You get a bigger gun than they have and more bullets than they have, and you take them down. Aren't you glad that I'm not in charge? You see, that's not the way our Lord thinks. He doesn't wink or turn His face away from injustice, but rather He says, no, there are actually more significant things than just bringing justice swiftly and immediately. There's My glory to display. There's My salvation to work. And one of the joys we will have in heaven is seeing terrorists line up with us as the redeemed whose sins have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. To us, at this moment, that almost seems scandalous, doesn't it? Grace is scandalous. I'm glad God is not doling out justice swiftly and immediately, because I would also be in the same line as the terrorist. Now that's where I want to take you, to a very specific story that unfolds. You're familiar with this, but I want you to go to 1 Timothy 1, and I want you to see the patience of Christ specifically, but it is the patience of God as it works itself out, actually accomplishing all of the things that we've just mentioned. His patience leading an individual to repentance, His patience displaying the riches of the glory of God, His patience as evidence of saving work that God is intent on. One of my favorite passages in Paul's letters is 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. And I want you to follow along as I read. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. There is no clearer demonstration of the patience of our Savior in the face of provocation than in the life and testimony of Paul, the one who was formerly known as Saul. A zealot, Pharisee of the Pharisees, one who gave his heart and soul and mind and strength to obliterating from the face of the earth the people, the true people of God. Here he describes himself with three particular terms. All of these help us to understand the nature of the provocation that he daily threw into the face of his God and our God. The first word he uses is the word blasphemer. That speaks of one who uses abusive speech, who uses reviling speech. Now, we think of that in reference to God, and we should, but it's a term that appears throughout the Scriptures with reference to people. It speaks of those who slander or destroy the good name of others. And certainly, Paul was a blasphemer in relationship to the church as it grew in its infancy and spread even as a result of his persecution. Chiefly, this term in Paul's testimony has reference to God. A blasphemer is one who speaks against God and divine things. And though Paul thought he was actually serving the God of the Old Testament, he was in fact blaspheming the holy name of God and his Christ. He's not only a blasphemer, he is a persecutor. And persecution speaks of harassing a particular group or individual. It means to harass in a manner designed to injure or cause personal harm. And you are very familiar with the story of Paul and how God stopped him on the road to create more chaos in the church and to do great harm. He wanted nothing other than to kill or at least to lock up Christians. Third term that describes his provocation is this term, insolent opponent. I want you to listen to what one commentator writes of this particular term. It is important to recognize in the term more than merely an attitude of pride, for it implies an attitude of superiority which results in mistreatment of and violent acts against others. It's a word that includes that idea of pride, thinking that he, Paul, knew more, understood more, had the true knowledge, but that pride actually moved him to act in a way where he mistreated others and committed violent acts against them. See, that's how he justifies in his mind standing beside the martyrdom of Stephen and actually giving assent, saying the death of this man is just. We know the truth. Stephen does not know the truth, and he continues to proclaim a falsehood. Therefore, we must obliterate him. And see, that's where, if I can go back for a minute, my default mode in how to deal with the terrorists of the world is a reflection of my man-centered, man-made self-righteousness thinking, It is self-righteous thinking. It is not a reflection of the new birth. That's why I have to guard my heart. One of the things that occurred to me as I was looking at these three particular characteristics that were provocation. It is Paul's testimony of himself, there's no doubt. But remember, this is part of the inspired Word of God. So that means the Holy Spirit actually moved Paul to choose those three terms to describe himself. That's the Holy Spirit's assessment of Paul's life pre-conversion. So it's not exaggeration. It's not overstatement. And when Paul looks back on those three particular terms and considers the provocation that his life and his speech, all that he was, brought against God, no wonder he would describe himself as the foremost of sinners. Chief, as some of your English versions say. Chief. How would you and I deal with a man like this? Well, we might avoid him. That would be one option. We might seek justice. And even in that day and age, it might have been possible for some to gather and form a legal case against him. Spiritually speaking, we see him when we first meet him as an enemy of the church, and we would pray that God would bring him to justice, that God might even judge him, take him out, remove him. And in a sense, we would be right to pray for those things because his sins are heinous. And we also see in many other occasions in the Scriptures that people who commit similar sins come under the wrath of God. So it would not be inconsistent with even the character of our God. But that's where this story takes a remarkable turn, that if you had not read it before and you did not know where this was going, you would be stunned and amazed to see that it was not just a few people who came into Paul's life and reformed him, but Christ himself who steps into the midst of Paul's life and as a result of his patience transforms him. You see, Christ deals with the foremost of sinners in a most remarkable way. It is not that Christ avoids justice, but rather there is something of greater importance than justice that Christ is seeking to display in Paul. And what he is seeking to display is his perfect patience. Perfect. In the sense that it's whole. It's complete. It could not be improved upon. Look at verse 14 with me. Paul states, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Christ displays his perfect patience through grace, just like this. And Paul says it is a grace that overflowed for me. Now, that's a remarkable statement because his sin is immense. And what he is describing is that the unmerited favor of the Lord overflows the boundaries of his sin. It creates a bit of a visual image for us. So think of it this way, where sin had carved through Paul's heart a deep riverbed of abusive, slandering, reviling thought and speech, grace came surging through that riverbed and flooded its banks that he might preach a gospel of peace. And where sin had killed Paul's conscience so that he could murder and destroy innocent human life, the flood of grace brought tenderness that he might love both Jew and Gentile. And where sin had ignited a fire of prejudice and hatred and anger unlike we have really never seen, the flood of Christ's grace quenched all of that self-righteous ambition and that desire to harm the people of God and made him the chief servant of the church. Had the Lord not patiently endured the sin of the chief of sinners, we would never have heard this testimony. Somebody else would have written Romans. Somebody else would have planted the churches in Asia. somebody else would have shared the gospel at Rome with Caesar. But if God had cut off, if God in Christ had cut off Paul, would most of us would have wanted it to happen? The history of the church would not include Paul. Christ not only displays His patience through grace, He displays His perfect patience through mercy. Twice, Paul says in this passage, I receive mercy. Verse 13 is the first occasion. Verse 16 is the second. Go there with me. Mercy has to do with kindness that is shown to someone who is in serious trouble. In this context, it has to do with Paul, who, because of his sin, actually deserves condemnation and judgment. But in verse 16, he says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, think about this, that in me, as the foremost, or as the chief, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. So the Lord says, you know what? I'm going to take this chief sinner, maybe enemy number one as far as my church is concerned. I'm going to bear with him. And as I bear with him, that means actually that good, Spirit-filled men like Stephen will die. That other ones of my precious saints will be imprisoned, and they will suffer, and they will sometimes cry out in the darkness of the night, why, Lord, why? But unless I take Paul as my chosen display, there may be some in the future who are reluctant to believe that I am patient with them, they will think their sin is greater than anyone else I've ever saved. And so God, in His infinite wisdom, takes Paul, the foremost, and bears with him in perfect patience until that day that Paul bows before Christ, repents of his sin, and believes the gospel. Perfect patience. And Paul becomes that example, a prototype, if you will. He becomes the model in the display case that all of us can look at and say, if Jesus Christ has patience for him and can deal with him in grace and mercy, then maybe there's grace and mercy and patience for me. And that's exactly what you're supposed to conclude. You see, the Lord wants you to be absolutely convinced that no sin pushes you beyond the boundaries of His grace. He wants you to be absolutely convinced that there is nothing you have done or thought or said that would push you beyond the reach of His mercy. He wants you to be persuaded tonight that you have not sinned your way out of His blessing. Not if you are still drawing breath this night and sitting under this message. Why? Because your sin, as great as it is no greater than Paul's. So Paul becomes an example so that people like us might believe. I'm amazed because I read this passage, as I'm sure you read it even here tonight, and say, I'm one of millions who are in view there. I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him. Hadn't believed at that present moment, but some had come to Christ after Paul's salvation, and many others have. And now we stand in that long line of those that Christ was planning to win as a result of patience in Paul's life. Go back to verse 15 now. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. It's an absolutely reliable statement. you need to accept it as it is stated. You say, I just can't believe that God has that much grace and mercy left for me, that there's patience in Him despite all I've done. My friend, listen to the Word of God again. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. You don't hang any qualifiers on God's Word. He has you in mind. So as great as your sin is tonight, is it greater than His overflowing grace? No. As serious as your sin may be, has it pushed you beyond the boundaries of His mercy? No. And you would not know that and be absolutely persuaded if Christ had not dealt with Paul in perfect patience. How do you see your sin tonight? I kind of want to walk back through this passage then in a very personal way. You see, until Paul realized he was chief of sinners, that his sin was first, this will sound like a contradiction, but it was first-rate sin. He didn't need a Savior. I wonder how you see your sin this night. How bad is a little gossip? How bad is a little lust? How bad is a little anger or pride or disobedience? If truth be told, it's always worse than we can imagine it. But what I want you to try to imagine is not how bad is my sin, because if you just look at your sin, you won't get a true read on its heinousness. I want you to think on the cross. I've cited Milton Vincent's book, A Gospel Primer for Christians, on a number of other occasions. And again, I would highly recommend that very, very helpful tool. But listen to what Vincent writes as he ponders the cross and what it declares about the sin of people like you and me. A gruesome death, like the one that Christ endured for me, would only be required for one who is exceedingly sinful and unable to appease a holy God. Consequently, whenever I consider the necessity and manner of His death, along with the love and selflessness behind it, I am laid bare and utterly exposed for the sinner I am. How bad is a little gossip? So bad that God the Father put God the Son on the cross, naked and exposed, bearing the torment and suffering and wrath of Calvary. How bad is a little lust? Humanly speaking, maybe not as bad as murdering someone or blaspheming the name of God, but, oh wait, we're not comparing one sin to another. We hold our sin up to the cross to evaluate it. It's as bad as the cross reveals it to be. Young person, how bad is a little disobedience or rebellion against your parents? So bad that God the Father put God the Son on the cross to suffer and die that way because of that sin. How bad is losing your temper? Speaking ugly, sinful words to your spouse or to your child or to a parent or friend? So bad that God the Father put God the Son on the cross of Calvary. We need to look at our sin as God sees it. The second question, so how do you see yourself? See, when you begin to move from that realm of defending yourself, casting yourself or describing yourself as a victim, into the line that Paul heads, the sinner line, there's grace and mercy prepared for you. But if you stand in Adam's line, where he stood initially, you'll never find the relief that Paul found. You say, what do you mean Adam's line? You remember what Adam said in Genesis 3, verse 12, after God tracked Adam and Eve down? Adam, where are you? And then when God began to question a little more specifically, you know, what has happened? What have you done? What did Adam say? Lord, I'm the chief of sinners. No, that's not at all what he said. He points the finger. That's a heroic thing, isn't it, ladies? That's what you want your husband to do when God's dealing in your household. You want a courageous man who will step up and take ownership. And that's not at all what Adam does. He goes, the woman you gave me, she tempted me and I did eat. See, he's still trying to claim victim status. That's what some of you are doing tonight, trying to cover your sin and redefine it or redescribe it. Lord, this wife I'm married to is impossible. I mean, who could possibly live with her? Well, that may be true. That is very difficult. But that can't be justification for your sin. Lord, the boss I work with is unreasonable. How can you expect me to keep my temper under these kinds of circumstances? Is it your boss's sin that God's trying to confront, or is it your sin that He's trying to confront? How do you see yourself? A sinner who owns his guilt and bears the responsibility for personal sin will find help with Christ every time. Every time. The old pastor and author William Law wrote, "We may justly condemn ourselves as the greatest sinners we know because we know more of the folly of our own heart than we do of other people's. Therefore, every sinner knows more of the aggravations of his own guilt than he does of other people's, and consequently may justly look upon himself to be the greatest sinner that he knows." It's absolutely true, and I believe it. I know my heart better than I know anyone else's heart here. And though in one sense there's sin of all kinds in our congregation, I also know what's going on in my heart. And for me, there is part that reads Paul's description and say, his sin is great, but he only named three things. Paul, I see your three and raise it by about 10,000. But for sinners who own their guilt and responsibility and come to the Lord, there's mercy and grace. That's the point. How do you see yourself? How do you see your sin? How do you see your Christ? That's the final question. For some of you, this is very difficult because to you, the Savior that you have come to believe stands before you is one who will forgive and confess, but you have the sense that if you come to Him again, He'll kind of sigh and breathe out His disappointment and shake His head and say, again, and with head bowed, you say, oh yes, again, I'm so sorry, I'll do better, I'll work harder. Yeah, I hope you will. That's not the Christ of the Bible. It's not the Christ of the Bible. The Savior who abounds in grace and mercy for sinners, who has perfect patience toward those who are sinners of the chief stuff, of first rank sin. Those are the ones that He calls to come. He stands with open arms and beckons you to run to Him. Not to tell Him how much better you'll do this time, but to say, I'm doomed. I need You. Save me, cleanse me, wash me, strengthen me, empower me, help me. And He says, I will. He is the one who says, there is more grace in me than there is sin in you. He's the one who says, there's more mercy in me than there is misery in your soul. Come. Come. Don't linger any longer. Come. I have lingered in my patience so that you might understand I'm full of mercy and grace. You do not need to linger in your sin. Come. I wish we had the tune to sing this particular hymn tonight. We're not there yet. Maybe Warren and I can work this out. But Charles Wesley has written, a beautiful hymn. It's a long one. I think there are 13 stanzas or so. I didn't count them all. And some of you feel like 4 or 5 stanzas is a lot to sing. Wait until we have you stand through all 13 stanzas of this one, okay? So just gear up for it. No whining or complaining about that when we do that one day. There, I just made your job a lot easier. So you won't even have to ask them if they can stand through this. I was thinking tonight when you said, can we stand for this last one? You just told us we're feeble and frail as dust. Like, I don't know if I can stand or not. That's an aside. But I want you to listen to Wesley's words, because I think he has captured in beautiful poetry what so many of us wrestle with day in and day out. And we know what 1 Timothy 1:12 through 17 speaks is true, and we want to believe it, but practicing it and living in light of it is sometimes very difficult. But listen to the words of Wesley. This is the hymn, Depth of Mercy. And he exclaims, Depth of Mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God His wrath forbear, me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood His grace, long provoked Him to His face, would not hearken to His calls, grieved Him by 1,000 falls. I have spilt His precious blood, trampled on the Son of God, filled with pangs unspeakable, I who yet am not in hell. There's a testimony to His perfect patience. I, my Master, have denied. I afresh have crucified and profaned His hallowed name, put Him to an open shame. Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my Advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace. Jesus, answer from above. Is not all Thy nature love? Wilt Thou not the wrong forget? Permit me to kiss Thy feet. If I rightly read Thy heart, if Thou all compassion art, bow Thine ear, in mercy bow, pardon and accept me now. Jesus speaks and pleads His blood. He disarms the wrath of God. Now my Father's mercies move. Justice lingers into love. I love that line. And I've thought of that many times this week. Justice lingers into love. Kindled His relentings are. Me He now delights to spare. Cries, how shall I give Thee up? Lets the lifted thunder drop. Lo, I still walk on the ground. Lo, an Advocate is found. Hasten not to cut Him down. Let this barren soul alone. There for me the Savior stands, shows His wounds and spreads His hands. God is love. I know, I feel. Jesus weeps and loves me still. Pity from Thine eye let fall. By a look my soul recall. Now the stone, He's talking about the stone of His heart, to flesh convert. Cast a look and break my heart. Now incline me to repent. Let me now my sins lament. Now my foul revolt deplore. Weep, believe, and sin no more. That's the gospel. Some of you are broken over your sin tonight, and that is good to be broken over your sin. But following those last nights, now it's time to believe and go sin no more. You can have confidence that there's mercy and grace, because in Paul, the chief of sinners, Jesus displayed perfect patience. He's giving some of you time to repent. Even this night, He calls you to turn away from your sin and to turn to Him in true faith. Not negotiating, not playing games with Him, not acting like you'll do better this time and reform yourself, but coming to Him that He might change you. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Would you bow your heads with me, please? The patience of Christ gives us much to rejoice in. It's also a marvelous motivation to repent of sin. God has been very patient with all of us, perfectly patient. And yet there are some here tonight who have not repented of sins. Oh, my friend, will you repent? Please, please, will you turn out of your way of sin? Come to Him that you might find mercy and grace. If you would like to speak with me after the service, I'm going to remain here for a little bit, as long as I need to, and I'd be happy to find a quiet place back in the office or one of our prayer rooms here, pray with you and talk and share more of this mercy and grace. Please don't leave until you've settled these things with the Lord. Believer, some of you feel that you may have sinned your way out of God's favor and blessing. Sin breaks fellowship. It always has very hard consequences for us. But do you see again tonight the Savior standing before you saying, oh, there's more grace in me than there is sin in you. There's more mercy in me than there is misery in you. Come. Come back to Him. Quit trying to save yourself. Quit trying to impress God with your new commitment, your New Year's resolution, your determination and promise, your vows to do a better job this year. It's important for us to commit. But my friend, you can't commit your way back into the favor of God. So let Him cleanse your heart afresh. Let Him fill you with His Spirit and power for service. And get back in the game. Weep, yes. But now it's time to believe and go sin no more. Father, I pray that You would bless the gospel to our hearts. We praise You for Your perfect patience and ask that as we meditate on this in the coming week, that You would prepare our hearts to be challenged even in this matter of bearing the fruit of patience in our lives. Oh God, You have withstood our manifold provocation. And when we should have been cast into hell, You gave us breath for another day. And when we should have been crushed under the weight of Your righteous judgment and wrath, You called us in love and showed us the way of life. We have experienced perfect patience. Grow us in the grace of Christ. And please mature the fruit of Christian, Christ-like patience in us as we will stand in the face of provocation this week in our households, in our workplaces, in our community, in this nation. Oh, Lord God, we're going to need Your help. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, we ask all of these things. Amen. Good night. God bless you.